get Romans chapter 1 and also John chapter 5. Romans chapter 1 and the Gospel of John chapter 5. And we're dealing with the subject of the Bible, the doctrine of Scripture, specifically inspiration and preservation. We're talking about having confidence, full confidence in the Bible we hold in our hand. And in our study of sound doctrine as a separate subject to itself, we've studied many passages and covered much Scripture dealing with basic truths concerning, namely, the revelation of God, specifically the study of God the Father, then of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit of God. And these are basic framework truths concerning what the Scripture calls the faith. And these are called, as Luke puts it, as he opens up his gospel, the things which are most surely believed among us. That is, he's explaining what it is that we as Christians believe and why it is that we believe it. And so that's what we're covering as we deal with the subject of sound doctrine as a subject to itself, because it doesn't matter really what a man's opinion of God is, for God is a spirit, and they that worship him absolutely must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the reason for that is because, as such, in Psalms 31 verse 5, he identifies himself as being, quote, the God of truth. Our God is the God of truth, meaning he's not looking to the imaginations of men or the creativity of men. He's not looking to men to invent some way of explaining him to people and declaring him, because those that try that result in idolatry, because God has given revelation of himself. You and I are to be faithful to the revelation he's given. We're not left alone to try to figure out who we think God is or how we think God is, the way we think God works. It's not a philosophy. It's not a piece of clay that we can mold and figure out what we want to make it. Our God is who he is. He said, I am that I am. And his revelation is perfect. It's absolute. It's authoritative. And men are not to be creative when it comes to this revelation. They're not to be inventive, and it results in idolatry. Now, I've had you turn to Romans chapter 1. We could read the whole passage. Paul is dealing with the judgment that comes on the Gentile nations there following the flood. But instead of reading the whole passage, look at verse 22, Romans chapter 1, verse 22. And speaking of their problem, Paul says here, by the Spirit of God, he says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed. Now note that word, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, this is a condemnation that is written here. It's a condemnation from God's Word, exposing how that there were some who changed the truth of God. They took liberties with the truth of God. Rather than believing it, they changed it, and they began to use their imaginations, their opinions, the method of creativity, making idols after their own imaginations. And this spiritual pollution, as it's described in Romans chapter 1, leads to a physical or a moral pollution, where all sorts of immorality is being practiced, and gross types of fornication begin to be practiced. This is what Romans chapter 1 is saying. This is why it happened. This is what happens when men are left to themselves. And men, in the process of being left to themselves, that involves them rejecting the truth of God. All right? Now, the passage shows us what we know to be reciprocation of God's dealings with men. To the merciful, God shows himself merciful. And to the unsavory, God shows himself unsavory. That's what it says. And the fact is that when men desire lies above the truth, then we see it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, stated in terms that cannot be mistaken. If they desire lies above the truth, then they receive a strong delusion that they might believe a lie, the Bible says. And the reason for that, in almost fearful terms, it says that they might be damned because they would not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. In other words, this is a product of their own choosing that's taking place. They're given grave consequences for having refused the truth of God. In Romans chapter 1, what's expressed is that God gave them up. Now, that's scary. If you're listening this morning, if I give up on you, that usually I found out about half time I give up on somebody, that's when they make the turn. But with the Lord, if he gives up on you, you're gone. All right, and it says there that he gave them up. He says God gave them over to their own lust. And he describes the pursuit of their own sins. And so what we see in the scriptures is that God resists the flesh. And he does this standing against all the flesh and its wickedness and his merciful dealings with men. He is opposing man's nature by doing such. He is the power withholding the full display of the great wickedness of man. Otherwise, culture would be completely polluted and society would be unlivable if the Lord just took his restraining hand away. And we're seeing him letting go a little bit more and more all the time. There's no doubt about that. But there's a resistant hand pushing back on the wickedness of man. In other words, man's not given free rein to do everything he wants to do. You have a few displays in history where somebody had just that type of power that was sort of limited and eventually ran out, like Hitler. You know, he had a lot of power behind him. We look back now and we wonder, how did that guy get that kind of influence? I mean, I'm thinking if I'd have sat through the first speech, I'd have thought, I think this guy's crazy. But he captivated everybody. And the day and the time, and it was just one of those examples where the Lord began to remove his hand. And, of course, his people were the subject of judgment and all that. And without going into all that, that's just what takes place. God is pushing back on the wickedness of man. And following the flood, during the time of the Tower of Babel, men came together and they began to work. They began to work in order to make themselves a name. Now, before the flood, you had God. He said this. He said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And at that point, God started the clock, and men had a 120-year window, and God removed his protective hand. And as a result, you had full-on wickedness of men following, living after the flesh. And the result of that was God's judgment, the flood, a worldwide flood, catastrophic. God moved his hand back to give man enough rope to hang himself, because that was man's choice. And that's what happened. And then following the flood, the time of the Tower of Babel, as I mentioned there, men are coming together and they're working for their own glory. They're going to make themselves a name. And what takes place at that point is the sin of idolatry comes into full swing. Men begin to use their imaginations to promote their own understanding of God. And that's what becomes important. Rather than what God has revealed himself to be, and they've just seen a visible worldwide witness of this, rather than them understanding that, what takes place is they begin to take liberties with what they think God to be, and they promote their own understanding, and the Bible says they changed the truth of God into a lie. That's what it says. And in so doing, they end up serving false gods. So in their refusal of the truth of God, they fell to lies. And in their rejection of God, as he's revealed himself, especially following the flood, God rejected them. They rejected him, so God refused them. They gave up on the truth of God, and so God gave them up. He gave them over to pursue their own heart and their own uncleanness and affections. And the Bible talks about vile affections. And they were given pathway to pursue their own lust and their own desiring. Now, why did God do that? Well, not just because of the sin of idolatry. Idolatry is the result of the true problem. Idolatry resulted from the true problem. Why did God do this then? Because they refused the revelation and the truth of God. and they look to their own understanding and learning and their imaginations and creativity to reveal God. Their unbelief was not manifested by atheism, all right? And it was manifested, rather, by the brazen liberties that they took in their doctrine of God, willfully changing the truth of God into a lie. Now, this right here is what led to idolatry, all right? Idolatry, God will judge. But the problem wasn't idolatry. That was the result of the problem. Idolatry resulted from them refusing what God said of himself and the revelation God had given of himself. And God is not one that, as you're seeking to honor him or worship him or serve him, that you slap all that understanding to a, you know, of a so-called faith, I'll call it, to the image of a bull and say, that's the Lord. That's the one that brought us out of Egypt. See, God did bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. That's the right message. They had been delivered, they had been redeemed, but they took that message, that right message, and they put it to a false image. And God judged them for their idolatry. And there was a refusal that took place before he got there. God's not going to be honored in that method. God's not going to be glorified by that method. God is who he is. And you and I are to honor and worship and serve the Lord as he is. Now, he doesn't receive worship or honor that's not truly directed to him as to who he is. He's the God of truth, you understand? Keep that in mind. You can't worship God apart from truth. That's what Jesus said. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, we're not so naive to know that there's, you know, 7 billion people on this planet and that billions of them are involved in religious activity. And we're not so naive to think that everybody that worships a God is really worshiping the true God. Because God can only be worshiped by truth. And if you've got 7 billion people and let's say, you know, 4 billion of them are involved in religious activities, then you probably got about 2 billion different kinds of religious practices taking place. And they're not all right. Now, people that reject the truth of God are rejecting him. Whether it's an image they've carved or molded or just something they've planted within their imagination. God thinks like them. You know, the Lord says in the book of Psalms, you thought I was like you. And God says, I'm not like you. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And when you've got a God that he just sees things the way you see them, you understand? You know, well, I don't think God's against homosexuality. Why? Because you're not. All right? Well, now, what am I going to do? I'm an outsider here. I got to determine whether God's against homosexuality or not. I got to go somewhere. You know, I got to find the answer somewhere. Is it how you feel about it? Because you got influenced by Sally Jesse and Oprah and, you know, all these sort of say Donahue, and I don't even know if that guy's still alive. Dr. Phil, here's one. But the point is, you have been wrong. I have been wrong. You don't determine who God is and how God feels by the way you feel and what you think. There is a final authority, and we got to trust that authority. Now, Jesus said of himself that he's the way, the truth, and the life. God is a God of truth and the Father of mercies. He's, and Jesus, his Son, is the way, the truth, and the life. So you cannot follow Christ apart from the truth. Now just let go and be yourself. Well, as I read the New Testament, myself is the problem. All right, I'm always getting my own way. All right, so I've got to deal with self. This whole modernistic approach to God is just religious. It's based on philosophy and nothing else. And that's not the way you worship God. That's not the way you serve the Lord. And then Jesus said of the Holy Spirit in John 14:17 and John 15:26 that he's the Spirit of truth. All right? So there's the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, the God of truth. All men, get this, all men are held accountable by the judge of the universe, the creator of everything, to worship him as God and to serve only him. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then Jesus says the way to do that is that he's a spirit. You got to recognize that. He's not a piece of wood. He's not metal. He's not an imagination. All right? He's not a painting. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it has to be according to the truth of revelation and not the product of man's creativity and his imaginations. That means God has given an authoritative, absolute revelation of himself, of the Savior, of the Spirit of God, and men are held accountable to that revelation. If they're going to worship God as they've been commanded to and are held accountable to by the judge, because God is the judge, and he says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's not just to Christians, folks. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. You say, well, a lost man can't worship God. I know, that's the problem. They're supposed to anyway. All right, but the only way you can do that is in spirit and in truth. And that's why the lost man needs to be saved, because he's guilty of dishonoring the Lord every day that he's not. Because he cannot serve God as God. He cannot worship God as God. Now, men, they don't get to take liberties with the revelation God has given, lest they, as we just read, change the truth of God into a lie. And that may sound a little far-fetched. Now, understand here. As a Bible believer, what I mean by that is this. I believe I have the Bible. That I don't think that's cultic at all. I'm a Christian that believes I can read the words of God. I believe I can hide his words in my heart to help me not sin against him. I believe I can quote his words specifically. His very words, I can quote them to other people. And I can preach those words, and I can study those words, all right? I believe, and as I'm trying to show you this, that is the biblical position. We're talking about sound doctrine. We talk about the sound doctrine of the Father, the sound doctrine of Jesus Christ, the sound doctrine of the Spirit of God. Now we're talking about the sound doctrine of Scripture. And the Bible-believing position is, I've got it. I've got the Scripture. I have the words of God, all right? Now, when he says they changed the truth of God into a lie, that ought to raise some flags with you when people are taking liberties with the very words of God. For an example, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, speaking of Jesus Christ, there is the truth of the eternity of Christ. Now that's an important doctrine, because Jesus Christ became a man. He was born. There was a time when he was begotten into this world, and he took upon himself the robe of human flesh. But the Bible believer knows that's not when he began. He didn't start then. I started when I got born, but not him. He was before he was born. He's eternal from everlasting to everlasting. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says that. He is from everlasting. His goings forth are from everlasting. That's speaking of Christ. But that's not what the New International Version says. The New International Version says his origins are from ancient times. Now you say, what is that? That's somebody's changed something. You say, well, they're both right. No, they're not. They're saying two different things. All right? They've changed the truth of God, literally, into a lie. Because he's not from ancient times. He is from everlasting. All right? Another example would be in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, when Nebuchadnezzar looks in that fire, and he says, I see four men, and he says, the fourth one is like unto the Son of God. And the New International Version, and the American Standard, and the New American Standard, the modern versions change that to a son of the gods. All right? Now, the reason behind that change is not textual. They give the reason. And they say this, that the pagan Gentile king would not have known enough to say what's recorded. In other words, how could Nebuchadnezzar know about the Son of God? That doesn't sound right to me. Let's change it. And they change the revelation that God has given, showing that the fourth one in the fire was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar understood that much, whether he knew who he was or not. That's what he said. That's what's recorded. And when they changed it, they didn't change it based on any text. They changed it based on reasoning and changed the truth of God, changed the revelation based upon reasoning. You follow? this perfect, inspired, authoritative, divine revelation that's given called the truth. We've seen last week that God has communicated through his angels. He's communicated through burning bushes and things like that. But his chosen method of revelation for you and I today is called the scripture. And the scripture came to us as holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we've seen that the scripture is actually made up of what is called the scriptures. And that they're even called the holy scriptures. So it's not just a body, it's the specific verses, it's the specific words that were given. The Word of God is what the Scripture's called. And as the Word of God, we see it's made up, we know this biblically now. The Word of God is made up of the words of God. All right, now the idea that men hold that God inspired the thought, that he inspired the general message, the overall theme, this is the idea they hold. We expose that as being philosophy and unbecoming of sound doctrine, meaning it's corrupt, meaning they had what they needed and then other things came in and corrupted their wisdom, such as the traditions of religion or the religions of men, the worldly wisdom of men, philosophy. And now they hold to a position that when we look to the Bible, it is not doctrinally sound. And we can point book, chapter, and verse several places to show that this position is not sound. And that's important because the minister, the preacher, the pastor is told in Titus chapter 2 to speak only those things that are becoming of sound doctrine. And so when we see somebody talking in a way that's not becoming of sound doctrine, well, that ought to raise some flags for the Christian. So for me to suspect a man who's up there talking about a Bible he hasn't seen and can't get a hold of, and changing my Bible that's in my lap by a Bible he hasn't seen or can't get a hold of, folks, that's not doctrinally sound. And you can make fun of, well, those King James Bible thumpers, you know, they're just ignorant. No. I don't believe that's the problem here. I believe there's another problem. The sound doctrinal position regarding the Scripture is that such involves the Scriptures, which are the Word of God. The Word of God is the words of God. That's the issue. The words of God. Like the Yankee basketball announcer would say, boom right there. That's it right there. All right, that's the issue. It's a sound doctrinal position of the child of God when it comes to the Scripture is to believe that they came from the Holy Ghost. They are Scriptures. The body of Scripture is Scriptures. The Word of God communicated to man is the words of God. It's not the idea of what God said. It's not the gist of what he had to say. It's not the overall message. It is the very words of God. And we see numerous examples proving that by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, by Moses, and such like. Examples where men communicated his words to other men because God had communicated his words to them, even putting his words in their mouth. And then they turned right around, the Bible says, and they wrote down those words. And their attitude is exemplary of what we've seen with Samuel, the young prophet, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, where it says, he, quote, let none of the words of God fall to the ground. So every word was precious to Samuel. The words of God had been given. He didn't treat them like, well, here's what he meant to say. This is the thought behind it. It was the words of God. The issue when it comes to this subject of the truth, the revelation of God, is the words of God. That's what he gave to his prophets. That's what he gave to his apostles. That's what they wrote down. That's what's been recorded. And they did so without letting one single word fall to the ground. And he promised in Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7, that that's what he would preserve. His words. His words. And when men change the words, folks, here's the bottom line. Not just what they do with the doctrine of the virgin birth. Not just what they do with the doctrine of the blood. Not just what they do with the doctrine of salvation by grace. But when they change the words, they're changing the truth of God. And that's the line. For the Bible believer, you don't get to do that. You don't change the words of God. No man can. Now, the sound doctrinal position of a believer concerning the Scriptures is that God did not inspire and preserve the paper, i.e. the original document. We don't have to have the original manuscripts. He didn't promise he would preserve the paper. He promised he would preserve the words. And we can see in Scripture, that's what Moses believed. We can see that. We can see that's what Jeremiah believed. That's what Isaiah believed. That's what Hosea believed. And here's one. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ believed. All right? Now, had you turn to John chapter 5, here's why. I mean, if I want to be sound when it comes to what I believe and how I approach the Scriptures, I should probably understand what Jesus Christ thought about them, how he approached them, what he believed about them. And we've seen a few places already last week. Here's some more. John chapter 5, look down there at verse 45. John chapter 5, verse 45. And he says to these that are accusing him, he says, verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust." So he's speaking of Moses. He's not talking about Moses standing right there. What's he talking about? He's talking about what Moses had written. All right? He says, what Moses wrote is going to accuse you to the Father, what he wrote. Verse 46, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me." Notice, "For he wrote of me." Now, we saw what Moses wrote last week. It says, quote, "the words of God." That's what Moses wrote. And Jesus says, "he wrote of me." He makes the connection, verse 47. "But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" So there's the words of God. There's what Moses wrote. And Jesus says, it's all the same. It's all the same thing. Yet chapter 12. God is jealous. He's jealous about his truth. He's jealous about his words. And those people are looking to find things in Moses' words that would justify their rebellion and rejection of Christ. And Jesus showing them, you're not going to find it what Moses wrote, because Moses wrote about me. His words are my words. Verse 48 here in John chapter 12. Verse 48, Jesus says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words," plural, "he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word," singular, "that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Notice his words and the word. It's one and the same. Verse 49, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." Now, folks, according to this passage right there and other passages as well, we are all accountable for his words, just as they were spoken, and we weren't even there to hear what he had to say. Right? Now, how am I going to be accountable for words that I wasn't present for when he said them? But that's what he said. Now, the way that I've got his words, especially in this passage, is John wrote them. John wrote those words, and therefore, we have those words. And a person better not reject those words. A person better receive those words. Look over at chapter 15. Chapter 15, look down there at verse 7. Just here's another example. There's several more that we could point at. But chapter 15, verse 7. Jesus said here, "If ye abide in me, and my words," plural, "abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." Boy, don't you hope that you got the words of God then? Because he said, if my words abide in you, you can ask what you will and it shall be done. Well, I hope I've got them. Amen. Well, now I'm speaking as a fool. I know that I've got them by virtue of the very command of being accountable for what he has said. I'm held accountable for his words, therefore I must have them. Amen. That only makes sense. That's what the promise actually states anyway. That he's going to preserve his words. And this right here is going to cause us to have an effective prayer life, his words. Now again, the seminaries teach four theories about inspiration. It's natural inspiration, just like the writers are brilliant and they're producing these brilliant documents. Thomas Jefferson, Declaration of Independence, I mentioned that. Shakespeare, Hamlet, those kind of things. Men are inspired. That's their idea. It's called natural inspiration. No, that doesn't fit. Second of all, superintended inspiration, which is, again, not a doctrinally sound position. That is, God just kind of watched them over their shoulder to see what they were doing. The third one is thought inspiration, and that is that he just made sure they give the right message, the right thought behind it. That's thought inspiration, and it's unsound. It's an unsound doctrinal position. The fourth one, there are only four, is verbal inspiration. and that is word for word inspired of God. And to repeat, every single modern version put out is put out by men who subscribe to one of the first three theories. Every modern version that's put out is put out by people who subscribe to the first three verses. They're wrong in their very philosophy of inspiration. Whereas the King James translators believed in verbal inspiration. And we know that even by their preface and things that they wrote. They believed every word of God was given by God. And so their method of translating was even different from the modernist, let alone the manuscripts that each group is using. Now, there's an argument to be made there, and we'll say some things about that. But we're not just talking about a manuscript evidence here. We're talking about what did these folks believe when they were handling the Word of God. They believed that God inspired the thought. All right? And these King James translators believed God inspired the words. And so the King James Bible is a word-for-word translation. It's called a formal equivalence, whereas theirs is a dynamic equivalence. All right? And that's, folks, that's what Jesus believed. That's what he believed, that he had the words of God. He believed he had what Moses wrote. He didn't think he had something close, something reliable. He believed he had the words of God. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And not only did Jesus believe that, Moses believed he had the words of God. Jeremiah believed it. Isaiah believed it. Samuel believed it. Peter and Paul the apostle believed it. Here in Luke chapter 4, look at verse 3. Luke chapter 4, verse 3, and this is Jesus quoting Moses while he's being tempted. Luke chapter 4, verse 3, and the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Verse 4, and Jesus answered him, saying, it is written. Now, I'm sure he said that with authority. It is written. And that means that carried weight with him. And he knew it would carry weight with Satan as well. He's responding to a temptation. It's written. That means something, you understand? What's written meant something to Jesus Christ. He says, here's what's written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Every word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now that's stated in Matthew chapter 4 as well. And there Jesus responds saying, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And in that statement of Matthew 4:4, he is defining what the words of God are to us. They are words from God's mouth to us. And according to Jesus, they are, quote, written. All right? They came from his mouth, his very words, and they're written. And I can quote them against the devil and overcome temptation. I can overcome the God of this world by what's written. Because those are the words of God. Folks, that's Jesus' approach, and you know it. And anyone can see this. You're going to say, that's a cultic position. This is his position. He believed he had the words of God. I believe I've got the words of God. And he describes the words of God as coming out of God's mouth. Now, that's Matthew 4. This is Luke 4. And I had you turn to Luke 4. The reason is because as you're looking there at Luke chapter 4, and you're looking at verse 4, I'm going to read to you what the New International Version says. Here's what it says. Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And that's all. Stops right there. Now, you don't believe me? Buy one and then throw it away as fast as you can. The NIV stops right there, I promise you. Luke 4:4 just stops right there, leaves out, but by every word of God. The NIV doesn't say that, leaves that out. Think about that. Think about what they just left out. They just left that out. Someone says, well, now in the NIV, it's in Matthew 4. So what's the issue? Well, the issue is the word of God, the words of God. You just let them fall to the ground. In one passage. And you're going to justify the fact you left them out in Luke 4 by Matthew 4? We're talking about the words of God here. You don't get to do that. The issue is the words of God. And we're talking about a passage where Jesus is quoting the words of God in a verse that he's quoting that is about the words of God. Every single one of them. So what's the big issue? It's kind of plain to a Bible believer. Amen. More important than that, Jesus Christ, he was not going to let the words of God fall to the ground either. And that's Samuel's attitude. He said, heaven and earth would pass away, but my words, plural, my words shall not pass away. That's Luke chapter 21, verse 33. Now, here's the thing. Because there are those that believe that God inspired the scriptures and gave his words in an ancient text that no longer exists, that therefore all we've got are reliable translations, and that we do not have the actual word of God available to us. And so here's the question. If that's what they believe, where did they get that from? Who in the Bible ever believed that about the words of God? And who before 1901 ever believed that about the words of God? See, this wasn't even an issue anywhere to any English-speaking people. For 300 years, it wasn't an issue. They had the word of God in their hand. They believed what they had in their hand. And what had happened was you had the Sinaiticus appear, and it has 14,000 changes in it. Places where they've scribbled and marked out and made notes, and they changed it 14,000 times, the Sinaiticus manuscript. And then, of course, the Vaticanus manuscript is no better. It's not, although it's pristine as far as its condition, it too, it's got misspellings, omitted words, all kinds of sentences that weren't finished, those kind of things in it. It's not in great condition either as far as its record. And these two manuscripts showed up, and Tischendorf, of course, he wants to be known for who he is. And he's got then Westcott and Hort coming in behind him with their philosophy. They're trying to do some forework in the background to sell everybody on this. And it unsettles the whole issue with their Greek lexicon about these two manuscripts that they call older and better. And they start referring to those manuscripts that they just found. They start referring to them as the original. This is crazy. This is absolutely unsound. Not just doctrinally, unsound period. All right? They didn't get that from the Bible. All right? The issue is about authority. Where do we get the authority to boldly declare Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? Where do we get the authority to boldly declare that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world? Where do we get the authority to declare that he rose from the dead, that he's coming again, what sin is, what righteousness is, how to be saved? Where do we get the authority? See, the authority for our faith, or the faith, is plain to see. It's the scriptures, made up of the very words of God. That's how we know what we know. Look at Proverbs chapter 30. And look down there at verse 5. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Here's what we know. God inspired his words. And Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Says, every word. You got that? I want to be sound. I want to be doctrinally sound. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Now, from a born-again believer's perspective, trusting some lost original Bible doesn't make sense. And it's absurd. And yet, just about, folks, I'm not overstretching this, not overstating it, yet just about all the fundamental and evangelical folks believe that. This is the majority position nowadays. And that's what they believe. And so what is their authority for anything they write? For anything they preach, anything they do. That's not sound. Imagine someone who's, you're in the car with them, and they're sure they know where they're going. And you say, are you sure you know where we're going? And they say, I'm absolutely sure. How do you know? Because of the map. And then you start investigating, you find out they've never seen the map. They don't have the map. The map to them doesn't even exist anymore, but they're sure they know where they're going. Now, that would not inspire confidence. Even if they are going the right way, that person that's in the car with them ain't going to feel confident till they get to where they're going. See, in other words, they may be preaching the virgin birth of Christ, the blood of Christ, salvation by grace, the deity of Christ, everything there. They may be right on the money when it comes to those fundamental doctrines They may be right, but they're not going to inspire confidence to the people listening to them because they've never seen the map. They don't even know where it's at. And they may be confident, but no one else is going to be unless they're confident in the one driving. And that's what the whole thing's about. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm saying. Now,
you're not going to do that. I mean, this church isn't going to do that. Not with this preacher. Amen.
Dr. Bottle Stopper, Dr. Write a Book, he may inspire somebody. But the point is, nobody should put confidence, that kind of confidence, in a man. Men will let you down. Men will disappoint you. It's not sound. I'm a Christian that believes I've got every word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I believe I got them. I believe every word is pure. I believe that. You say, well, that's unsound. How? How is it that a Christian that believes he can hold the Bible in his hand and read it with his eyes and memorize it and preach it and study and rightly divide it, given the commands it's given in Scripture, how is that unsound? And how is it sound that somebody would preach all those things without believing they could hold the Bible in their hand, read it with their eyes, hide it in their heart? That all they think is they've got some reliable translation. They say this: I believe the Bible's inspired. I believe it's inerrant. I believe it's our only authority. And yet they're still searching for it because they don't have it. How is that sound? That's ridiculous. They talk about the original Bible. And they talk about, you know, we don't have the exact wording, you know, of this unique Bible. And I don't think there's another scenario other than religion where you'd get away with this. You understand? I don't think it would happen. I don't think that it would take place. I mean, you think that, you know, God gave his words, he inspired his words, but he fails to deliver them to you? God gave his words and says that you got to have these words to live by, but you don't have them? He didn't give them to you? He lost them? What kind of dysfunctional God are you trying to sell to people? That wouldn't make any sense at all. Now, they say there is no book in existence today that contains all the words of God and only God's words, that everything is just messed up. Now, that's a scary thought. That's a scary thought that they would believe that and get up and preach and operate with such authority and yet not think that they've got the Bible in their hand. Imagine Jesus Christ's miracle of feeding the 5,000 there, that he blesses what's been given to him, and then he says, make the men sit down. And everybody sits down, and he gets the disciples to him, and then the disciples go out from him, and they go up to everybody, and they say, well, look, he took what was given to him, and he multiplied it enough to feed this whole multitude of people. And now we don't have it. We got it. We don't know what happened to it, but you got to take my word for it. It was something. who would be impressed with that? But that's the position. That's their position today, is they're trying to sell a Bible that doesn't exist to people and their authority. Now, I've got to have the Bible. I've got to know I can hold the Word of God in my hand. I've got to know that I can read the Word of God in my hand. And if it's the Word of God, it shouldn't be hard to find, because it's the Word of God. It's like when Jesus was here. There's certain things about him, because he's the Word of God, that's going to be true about the Word of God. Like him, it's going to have friends that are faithful, and it's going to have folks that are enemies and fierce. Amen. If I'm looking for the book of God, I'm going to find some book out there where there's some people out there that stake everything on that book. And there's some people that are against it for whatever reason. You know, folks, if I was sitting here holding the New American Standard Version and the New International Version and the Today's English Version, I could show you thousands of places where they differ from each other. And yet, when we're talking about this issue, they always talk about the King James got it wrong. You never see somebody somebody who's promoting the Today's English Version talking about how the New International Version messed it up. You never see that. You will see where they say that's an unfortunate translation in the King James Bible. You understand? And again, our loyalty is not just to a translation because it's a translation. Our loyalty is to the words of God. And if you can change them, we know that's not them.
And if you can change them with something you don't have, oh, that's just crazy. We're not willing to go for that line. I mean, you're going to talk me out of a Bible I have confidence in and give me what? Something you don't have? Why would I do that? Why would I get rid of a Bible that I know is the words of God for something you don't even think you've got? And man, I'm not going to do it. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll unite and divide men. That King James issue will. That's why they say, well, they're church splitters. They cause problems. And we don't think trying to get everybody with the same Bible is causing division. When average church may have 40 different versions out there. Bible of the Month Club. People go and buy the next one and bring it to church with them. Say, well, let me tell you what this one reads like. And get up. Man, I don't know how you learn anything in that situation. It ought to have the power to change men's lives, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the Lord, it ought to have authority. And I say things like, thou shalt not, rather than you shouldn't. And everybody knows, even Robert Tilton, that old fake, when he was trying to rob people of their money on his television ministry, and he'd go into his trance and act like the Lord was speaking through him. All at once he'd say, you know, after just promoting his latest version himself, he had a part in on his last commercial, he comes out and he says, thus saith the Lord, if thou shalt... And he's talking King James English because the Lord is speaking through him. Oh, come on. Jesus, when he was here, he spake with authority. And people knew it. And every man spake like this man. That's what they said. Like him, it should be pure. It should have only God's words. And it shouldn't be adulterated with man's words. Like him, it should have a name above all others. The Word of God, magnified. Like the Lord, unto whom all power in heaven and earth is given. We should have this powerful book. Amen. It's his book. I believe I've got it. Amen. And I believe you've got it. And that's what we're dealing with. We're just dealing with sound doctrinal position regarding the scriptures. All right. Let's stop right there and take a break.